Dear Heavenly Father, we rejoice, especially at this time of year, in your victory over death, the grave, and eternal damnation. And we thank you that through the grace of Christ, we are among the redeemed of the Lord. We are among those whose confidence is not placed in the flesh, but in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would keep us steadfast in this faith until our life's end. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we were in Matthew 24 last week. Matthew 24. Now, just as a reminder, we started off talking about death, temporal death, and where the soul goes at the time of death. Then that was the first of our discussions on the last things. The second of our discussions is on the second coming of Christ. And so we have been focusing on Matthew 24, which is the basic place, the jumping off place for everything else that the Bible says about the second coming of Christ. So I wanted to spend a little bit extra time on that. Then the third subject that comes up is the resurrection of the dead. So you're going to see in some of the passages that we talk about today that there will be a mention of both the second coming of Christ and the raising of the dead. All right, because when he returns on the last day, he will return. He will come to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. All right. So last week we left off. We left off in chapter 24, and I think we had gotten up to verse 22. Right? And we talked about the abomination of desolation. And we said that chiefly the abomination of desolation is the sign that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And we said that that pictures for us that when we see the church being corrupted by heresy and false doctrine, to get away from the heresy and to cling only to the pure Word of God. And that's the situation that we Christians always find ourselves in. We see the abomination of heretical teaching, the Pope, and all the other false teachers. And then we either accommodate ourselves to them and basically minimize the damage that's done by false teachers. And this is what most people do today. They think that, oh, what does it matter? One person believes this thing, another person believes that thing. Who cares? As long as everybody loves Jesus, what does it matter? And it matters very much. You know, it's like, you know, what does it matter if mom puts just a tiny little bit of arsenic in our breakfast cereal? I mean, you know, she loves us and everything like that. What's the harm of a little arsenic? You know, that's what false doctrine does to you. You may not even feel the effects of false doctrine right away. But over a period of time, believing the wrong things causes your soul to be somewhat sick. Alright? And maybe arsenic is not a good illustration. Maybe junk food, you know, like eating too much junk food. It seems to be very pleasant and pleasurable to do, but over the long run, you are wearing down your body's strength by eating that kind of food as the main thing. And so it doesn't look like it's harming you. As a matter of fact, it looks like it's fun, right? But it's not good for you over the long haul. And so, you know, if you believe the wrong things about baptism, what does it mean? It means you can't really rejoice in the gift God gave you in baptism because you've got all false ideas about what baptism is, and it robs you of the comfort that God wants you to take in the fact that you're baptized. If you don't believe that God does anything in baptism, if you don't believe that children who are baptized have the blessing of God upon them, then you can't really take comfort in it. To you, baptism is just a thing you do, kind of like sending out Christmas cards. You know, that's what our friends across the street, they call themselves Baptists, but they don't believe baptism does anything. It's just something we do. You know, baptism is just something you do when you're old enough. And so you get old enough, you get baptized, and then you completely forget about it because baptism didn't do anything to you, and you can't make use of it later on. You can only say, yeah, when I was 15 years old, I was baptized because Jesus said so. And so got that over with, and now I'm a Christian, not because I was baptized, but because I gave my heart to the Lord, right? And so baptism, so you are robbing, by believing the wrong thing, you are robbing yourself of a comfort and a strength that God wants you to have. And so you have to find it in other places, and the place where most people seek it is in their emotions. They look for those feelings of zeal and love for God, and that thrilling feeling that you get when you feel that God is close. Now, God is no closer to you at that moment than he ever is. So the way you feel at that moment has nothing actually to do with God. All right, it's just your emotions got triggered by something. And so what you're doing is you're putting your hope and your comfort in a thing that's not really real. Baptism is real, and it stays real until you die. And it actually comes with you into eternity. All right, so I'm getting way off the track. Anyway, verse 23. If any man says to you, lo, here is Christ, or there he is, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So we are to expect false Christs, false prophets, who are so impressive that if it were possible, they would deceive even the elect. Now listen, the elect, that is those who have been chosen, predestined from all eternity to be saved, all right, they cannot be deceived by false teachers. If it were possible, these false teachers would be able to do so. But it is not possible because the elect are blessed with the Holy Ghost and trust in the Word of God, trust in Christ, and they cannot be deceived by lies. They can be tempted by them, but they cannot be deceived. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Believe it not. Why? Because as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, Jesus, when he returns, is not going to show up at somebody's house and start having services. He is going to come in a dramatic, obvious way that no one will be able to say, oh, I didn't catch that. Somehow I missed it. No, you won't miss it.
As the lightning shines from the west even to the east, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles gather together. And that's kind of a gross illustration. A carcass and a bunch of eagles feasting on the meat of the dead carcass.
And people have interpreted that verse in a thousand different ways. In the context here, what it seems to represent is the fact that the eagles, the body represents Jesus, and the eagles represent the Christians being drawn to him. So just like at the second coming, when Jesus appears, the Christians will be gathered to him the way eagles are gathered around a carcass. You could also say, in a negative sense, you could say that the carcass represents all kinds of heresy and false doctrine in the church, and that the eagles are all the hypocrites and the unbelievers who are attracted to that false doctrine and therefore do not trust in Christ. And that there are a myriad of ways of interpreting this verse, but in the way that Jesus is using it here, it seems to point to the fact that when he returns, lightning out of the east going to the west, when he returns, the Christians will gather to him. They will be gathered and feast upon his presence, his true and full glorious presence. All right.
Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven be shaken.
That's a passage that in the Old Testament, it's a direct quotation of several passages in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, it seems to be talking about the fall of governments. Right, the sun being darkened and the moon not giving her light, and stars falling from heaven. This seems to be a picture of the collapse of governmental leadership and anarchy, right, and that kind of thing. All right, so
it seems to be talking about that, but it sounds like the end of the world kind of stuff. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They shall see the Son of Man. Who shall? All the tribes of the earth, right? All the tribes of the earth shall mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
All right, so there we see a picture of the second coming, the gathering of the elect from all corners by the angels when Jesus returns.
And then in verse 32, he says, learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. All right, now,
he says here, when you see these things, you know that it is near. When do we see them? We see these things constantly. All right? Every time there's an earthquake, a hurricane, or whatever it is, whenever we see political upheaval, whenever we see wars, and we see persecution of Christianity, all that stuff that we talked about last week, those things recur and recur throughout history, and they are always signs of the coming of the Lord. All right? They always say to the Christian believer, stay awake and be prepared, because the Lord is coming. Now, does it necessarily mean that when you see a sign that next Friday he's coming back? No, it doesn't mean that. But what it means is that we are living in the last age before the coming of the great kingdom of glory. And therefore, our whole life in this world is a preparation for the one to come. And we are to look at the signs that recur throughout history and learn the lesson. Just like when you see a fig tree putting forth its leaves, you know the summer is near. So likewise, when you see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Jesus is here referring specifically to the destruction of Jerusalem. This generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. All right, so that he said these words in 33 AD. All right. In 70 AD, which is some 38 to 40 years later, destruction of Jerusalem took place. And that destruction of Jerusalem, as we talked about last week, is a miniature, a dress rehearsal for the end of the world. And so he said, this generation shall not pass away. So within a generation, all these signs will be seen. And it will happen. Right? He's not talking that the second coming is going to take place within 40 years. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem.
But we must always remember that the destruction of Jerusalem is connected to the end of the world. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, that contains a promise. When you trust in the word of Jesus Christ, you are trusting in something that will never pass away. When you trust in anything in this world, you're trusting in something that does pass away. So, you have an eternal anchor for your soul, or you have a temporary anchor for your soul. The temporary anchor is all kinds of human things that we're loyal to. And it's good to be loyal to human things as far as those loyalties are proper. But our real and ultimate loyalty is to Christ, who is the giver of the kingdom of grace and glory. And therefore, we want to be faithful to his word and to anchor our souls to what never passes away. Verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. All right, now this is an interesting passage for several reasons. Number one, he draws a parallel between the flood of Noah and the end of the world, the second coming. Just like it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. All right, so he draws that parallel. And he says, you know, everybody was doing life as normal. They were doing business. They were getting married. They were entering into marriages, etc., etc. Unaware until the day that the flood came and wiped them off the face of the earth. Right? So shall it be in the days when the Son of Man is revealed. Two shall be in a field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women grinding in a mill, one taken and the other left. So
He draws that connection so that whenever you think of Noah's flood, you should also think of the second coming of Christ, because they are parallels to one another. But the other thing that's interesting about this passage is that Jesus talks about the flood of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8 as a real, honest-to-goodness historical event. He's not talking about a mythological story or a legend or an epic or some other kind of figurative idea. Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, believed that the flood of Noah actually happened just the way the Bible says it happened. All right? So that, you know, there are people who want to be Christians, but they also want to be acceptable to the unbelieving world around them. So they believe that they can compromise their faith by believing in things that directly contradict what the Bible teaches. And so they say, I believe that when you read the early chapters of Genesis and the flood and all that, that these are kind of like fairy tales that have a theological point, you know, like Aesop's fables or something. And so we read the story of Noah and the flood. You know, no flood ever really happened, they say. You know, no actual destruction like that ever really happened. But the story is a good story because it tells us something about God that we need to know, and that is that if we push our luck, God's judgment will come upon us. But that if we are faithful, God will deliver us the way he delivered Noah. And of course, they never stop to think that if the story of Noah never happened, the whole thing is nonsense to begin with. Right? If the story didn't actually take place the way the Bible says it does, then there's really no useful theological meaning to the story. Right? The Bible, God shows us in the Bible that he reveals himself in the dirty, nitty-gritty of history. Alright? He shows up not in the never-never land of our dreams, but smack dab in the middle of the muck of our life. Right? And the Bible is constantly God doing something within history and then telling us, oh, and by the way, this is what I was doing when I did that, and this is what it means. That's the whole Bible right there. God does something, and then he tells us in words what he did and what it means. And that's the Bible. So Jesus comes into the world. He does these things. He wins our salvation. And then, through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, and all the others, he tells us what he did and what it means, so that we can benefit from it. And so if the story of Noah and the flood is not true, that means that Jesus is not true. Because he treated the story of Noah and the flood like an actual historical event. And he says, think back the way it was in the days of Noah. All right, the assumption behind what Jesus says here is that those days actually happened. And the second coming will actually happen. Alright, so this is another way that Christians take the edge off of their faith. They compromise their faith by refusing to believe what the Bible actually says. And they say, well, you know, you can take these things figuratively without understanding them literally. And here's the rule. Here's the interpretive rule. When the Bible wants you to take something figuratively, it tells you that it's using figurative language. Like in the book of Revelation, right? It says in the first verse of the book of Revelation that God gave Jesus this revelation for his church. And then he says, and he sent and he signified it by his angel to his servant John. He sent and signified. What does that word signified mean? It means he made it known by means of signs. The book of Revelation is filled with sign language. It's filled with metaphors and symbols. And it says the same thing that Matthew 24 says. Matthew 24 says it in plain language, right, and other places. Revelation says it over and over again in these grand figurative ways. Alright, so, and it tells you this right smack dab in the middle of the first verse. He said, and he signified. He made it known by means of signs. And then John, throughout the book of Revelation, I saw another sign, right? I saw another sign. There was a sign in the heavens. He says that word sign over and over again so that we remember that what's being said here is that the book of Revelation, it speaks to us in symbolic language. But when the Bible doesn't say that, when the Bible seems to be talking straightforward narrative, we are to take it as straightforward narrative. Genesis chapter 1, the creation story. There's not one hint in that passage, the whole chapter, not one hint that there's any poetry, any symbolic meaning, anything other than straightforward, literal interpretation. The problem is we feel intimidated by the world's mockery of creation, you know. And so we get all weak in the knees about believing what the Bible is actually saying. But when it says, and there was evening and morning the first day, there's evening and morning the second day, and then we start saying, well, you know, you could interpret the word day there as age. No, you can't. Right? Because day says day. And it's preceded every time by the words, there was evening and morning. Right? So you have to take the words literally. What does it mean? It means God created the world in 6 days. All right, and he rested on the seventh day. Are we supposed to think of six long ages of time? No. We are to believe that it all took 1 week. 1 week. The same kind of week that we have. Started all, everything started on a Sunday morning, and it went through all the way to the end of Saturday, to the next Sunday, and that was the creation week. And that's the way we're to understand it. Does this give us trouble in the modern world? Yeah, so what? Jesus said, in this world you have tribulation. One of the things is that one of the tribulations that you will have in this world is that the world will say this and the Bible says that. And you are called to believe this and not this. Alright? Whenever the Bible and the world say the same thing, we have no problem. But when the Bible says this and the world says that, we stay with the Bible. And we let our loyalties remain there. Does that make us uncomfortable? Yeah. Do we sometimes feel tempted to compromise? Yeah. But we won't do it because we have learned that the Word of God is a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. The Word of God will endure forever. The world and all that is therein shall be burned up and perish, but that God's word will endure. And so we cling to the word of God, even though it makes us uncomfortable. Now, are there answers to most of the questions about these things? Yes, there are. But most people are not that interested. What I found in my many years of pastoring is that, you know, people have all these doubts that they wrestle with. But when you want to give them information and resources to allay their doubts, they often do not have the energy or the stick-to-itiveness to actually read the things you ask them to read and to study the things, or to buy, you know, you recommend a book to somebody that deals with that question, and then you wait like 6 weeks to 2 months, and you say, oh, did you ever get that book? Nah, I'm going to get around to getting it. Well, you know, in Bible class, you were really kind of like whooped up about this. I thought this was like emergency mode kind of thing. And here, 6 weeks, 8 weeks have gone by, and you still haven't bought the book that would answer the questions if you would only read it. Well, you know, I'm going to get to it, Pastor. Okay, you know. And so, we like to express our doubts, but we don't really want to do the work that's required to actually be shown that our doubts are not really founded on strong stuff. You know, here we are 150 years later, right? And they still have not found transitional forms in the fossil record. And you know, now nobody thinks about why. Because if you say something over and over and over again, it just is assumed to be true. And that's what they've done with evolution, right? The theory of evolution is just something that is believed to be true because I've heard it over and over and over again. Right? And but when you actually delve into it, I'll give you, let's not get off on that. But the point is that for 150 years, scientists have been searching for transitional forms that prove that evolution actually took place. And now they believe it the way we believe the Bible is the Word of God, but they have no proof. There's no proof that, you know, you have this ancient proto horse, right? And then you have the modern horse. There's no accepted transitional forms from that to the end product. All we have is that guy and that guy, right? No transitional forms. No half horse, half whatever, you know. And they've been searching feverishly. You know, we've got all these so-called fossils of these ancient men, right? And you have the Cro-Magnon man, which basically was a human being. Right? You have the Neanderthal man, which basically, if you gave him a shave and put a suit on him, he would pretty much look like an overly muscular guy. You know, in the modern world, you know, what they used to do is they used to take the Neanderthal skeletons, etc., and they used to make them intentionally look monkey-like, so that you know, you could, or that, you know, he's almost a man, but he's not really a man. No, Neanderthal man was a man. All right, he was a human being. They buried their dead, they had rituals, they had a community life together that was not like monkeys or gorillas or whatever it is. They were actually, you know, people. Yeah, they were somewhat larger, they were somewhat more densely boned, but they were people. Right? You can find densely boned large people in the world today, you know. And that's why I always thought that commercial for a guy
was funny because they had these guys that were all, you know, Neanderthaled up, but they're talking and acting like modern people. And, you know, Geico doesn't really realize how accurate that is. Just basically give the guy a razor, and he's a little funny looking, but he's human, you know.
And so Jesus here treats the flood
as a historical event that actually happened. And if you want to say it like some theologians do, they say, oh, well, Jesus knew that the flood never took place. He knew there never was any Noah or anything like that. But, you know, it's a good story, so he used it. Well, if that's the kind of Savior you want, you're welcome to him. Right? That Jesus would know, that he would know, and yet mislead. Because that's what it really means. If you know a story did not really happen, you know, I was there, I'm the Son of God, I know that there never was any Noah, there never was any flood. But all these morons think that there was one. So I'm going to talk as if there really was one. So in other words, I'm going to let them believe in something that's not really true because I can make use of it for my purposes. That's not an honest man, right? That's not an honest man, right? And by the way, it's not honest either to get your doctorate and to be a theological rebel against God's word and be a professor in a seminary where you're teaching the church and the future pastors the word of God. It is not in the least bit honest for you to deny the word of God that you are sworn to uphold and teach. All right, so all these guys drawing their salaries by undermining the teaching of the church and the teaching of the Bible, they're not honest men. All right, they're not honest men. Just like politicians who, you know, when they're with their constituents, they talk one way. And then when they're with their colleagues, they talk a completely different way. And then when they're home with the constituents, everything is like, you know, God and country, America, and then they go to their guys, okay guys, we've got to make this deal, right? And it has nothing to do with principles or anything like that. It has to do with advantage and disadvantage, you know, and
so, you know, there's a lot of dishonesty. All right, so we have gotten through Matthew 24. Let's just quickly turn to Acts chapter 1, the book of Acts chapter 1. And this is where we'll end it today. Look at verse 9. This is talking about Christ's ascension to the right hand of God. All right? After his resurrection, for 40 days, Jesus appeared to his disciples and gave them final instructions. Then, on the appointed day, he was taken up to heaven. All right? And this is the account of that. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So the guys are standing around in a semicircle. Jesus starts going up in the air, and they're watching him go up, and a cloud forms and covers him, and he's gone. So they're standing there looking up at that cloud, right? And that's where the next verse comes in. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said also, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So the angels, they say, what are you guys doing looking up into the sky? Right? And he says, this same Jesus, right, the same one that you saw go up into heaven, he will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. Right? Now what they're saying is, he will return the same way he went. That is, he went physically and visibly up into heaven, and a cloud of glory received him out of their sight. So it is when he returns on the last day, he cometh, the book of Revelation says, behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. And so the second coming will take place, and according to the word of the angels here to the apostles, it will take place literally, physically, and visibly. And nobody will miss it, because just as this took place physically and visibly, so the second coming will not, it'll not be a spiritual event. It'll not be a hidden event. It will be an obvious outward event. So next week we will finish up on the second coming, and we will move on to subject number 3, the resurrection of the body. That's the next idea in the thought process of the end times. All right, so next week, the resurrection of the body.